Please take your Bibles now and turn with me to Judges chapter 3. As we continue to study this book, Judges chapter 3, I want to read the verses 11 to 30 of Judges 3. Last week we saw that God raised up a deliverer, Othniel. And Othniel delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into the hand of Israel. The Lord enabled him to defeat Cushan-Rishathaim, and the land had rest for 40 years. Verse 11, then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Here we have this recurring theme in the book of Judges. Verse 12, and the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Then he gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek, went and defeated Israel and took possession of the city of palms. So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. And when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a left-handed man. By him, the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud made himself a dagger. It was double-edged and a cubit in length, and fastened it under his clothes on the right on his right thigh. So he brought the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute, but he himself turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. He said, keep silence, and all who attended him went out from him. And Ehud came to him. Now he was sitting upstairs in his cool private chamber. Then Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. So he arose from his seat. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. Even the hilt went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the dagger out of his belly, and his entrails came out. And Ehud went out through the porch and shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. When he had gone out, Eglon's servants came to look, and to their surprise, the doors of the upper room were locked. So they said, he is probably attending to his needs in the cool chamber. So they waited till they were embarrassed, and still he had not opened the doors of the upper room. Therefore, they took the key and opened them. And there was their master fallen dead on the floor. But Ehud escaped while they delayed and passed beyond the stone images and escaped to Sirah. And it happened when he arrived that he blew the trumpet in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mountains, and he led them. Then he said to them, follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him, seized the fords of the Jordan leading to Moab, and did not allow anyone to cross over. And at that time they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valor. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Congregation, beloved of our Lord Jesus Christ, the story of Ehud and Eglon contains many of the elements of a modern James Bond movie. The action, the drama, The suspense, the heroism, the violence, the killing, the narrow escape, the unique characters, the one-man victory, and of course the happy ending. The story of Iyad could quite easily be made into a Hollywood drama. The difference, however, between this story and a James Bond movie is that the biblical account is not given for our entertainment. Neither does it put sin in a favorable light, as is so often the case with modern Hollywood spy movies. No, this story is not for our entertainment. It is for our instruction, our encouragement, and our edification. It warns us about the consequences of sin, and it challenges us to put our trust in the promises of God. The vast majority of James Bond-type movies are unprofitable and even detrimental to the Christian because they are man-centered. God is excluded from the picture altogether, and his law is not upheld. Hollywood usually exalts man and makes man the hero. And the hero can break God's laws and violate God's commands, but he is still a hero. Before the Lord changed my life, I went to see a James Bond movie in a theater. At that time, I enjoyed the action, the drama, the heroism. When the Lord convicted me of my sin and my need of Christ, I realized how utterly worthless such movies are. They are harmful to the Christian, not only because they are man-centered and man-glorifying, but also because they often try to entertain the audience with sinful images and sinful scenes. The stories that are recorded in the Bible do no such thing. They record sinful deeds and actions not to entertain us, but to warn us and to restrain us from living a sinful life. They also show us our need of a Savior, and that Savior is Christ Jesus, the Lord. He gave himself for our sins so that we may be right with God. This morning we want to consider the story of Ehud, the second judge of Israel, God's lefty who put things right. God's lefty who put things right. In Judges 3, 12 to 30, we see the servitude of Israel, the Savior of Israel, the success of Israel, and the security of Israel. The servitude, the Savior, the success, and the security of Israel. Last week we saw how the Lord raised up Othniel to deliver the Israelites from Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. The Israelites had been under his tyranny for 8 years, but when they cried out to the Lord, he graciously delivered them through his servant Othniel. Verse 11 concludes by saying the land had rest for 40 years. But sadly, after the death of Othniel, the Israelites went back to their old ways. Verse 12 says, they again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Again. And the congregation, before we go on, let's consider for just a moment the dating of our story. Joshua and the people of Israel entered the land around the year 1406 B.C. Joshua died around 1390. Othniel defeated Cushan-Rishathaim somewhere around 1367. Then the land had peace for 40 years. That brings us to the year 1327 B.C., which is almost 80 years since the entrance under Joshua, the entrance into the land of promise. This was the second time in 80 years that the covenant people had provoked the Lord to anger, and the Lord raised up enemies against them. For the second time in 80 years, there had been two great national backslidings, and the Israelites found themselves in servitude both times. Now look with me, please, to verse 12. Verse 12. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 13. Then he gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek, went and defeated Israel and took possession of the city of palms. So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. Now there are a couple of striking things in these verses. First, who were the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Amalekites? They were all related to Israel. The Moabites and the Ammonites were the descendants of Lot. They were the result of Lot's incestuous relationship with his two daughters, and they had become extremely wicked nations. The Amalekites were the descendants of Esau, Jacob's twin brother. And so these three nations, united against Israel, were their relatives. Back in Deuteronomy 25, the Lord told the Israelites that because of the way Amalek treated Israel when they were making their exodus from Egypt, Amalek attacked. You'll recall, boys and girls, how Amalek attacked the stragglers at the end of the line who were tired and weary. Because of Amalek's hatred against Israel, the Lord told the Israelites, when the Lord has given you the land, you shall what? Blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. Deuteronomy 25. The Amalekites should have been completely wiped out, blotted out entirely. But here they were, uniting with the Moabites and Ammonites against God's people. Israel had not wiped them out, and now they were a threat to Israel. And then consider the Moabites, the descendants of Abraham's nephew, Lot. Boys and girls, do you remember when the Israelites were approaching the land of Canaan and they camped there in the plains of Moab across the Jordan, across from Jericho? You remember the response of the Moabites at that time? Numbers chapter 22 says they were exceedingly afraid. They were sick with dread because of the children of Israel. You know the story that follows, that whole story of Balaam, whom the king of Moab hired to curse the Israelites, but he ended up blessing them instead. You see, Moab was sick with dread. God had filled their hearts with fear. But now they became the masters of Israel. And it's also interesting to note that in Deuteronomy 23, a number of people are listed who, for various reasons, were not allowed to enter the congregation of the Lord. They were banned from the assembly of the Lord. Among them are mentioned the Ammonites and the Moabites. An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter the congregation of the Lord, even to the 10th generation, because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam to curse you. The Moabites were those upon whom the curse of the Abrahamic covenant had fallen. I will curse him who curses you. The Moabites were under God's curse for attempting to curse Israel. And yet here they are, Moabites, Ammonites, and Amalekites in league against Israel in verse 13 and masters of Israel in verse 14. And there's another irony here. Verse 13 says that they defeated Israel and took possession of the city of palms. What is the city of palms? It is the city of Jericho. Brothers and sisters, Jericho was meant to be a symbol of God's power over the enemies of the Lord. 80 years earlier, the city of Jericho collapsed before Joshua, and the Lord gave the city into their hands. Jericho was the first victory for Israel in the promised land. The Lord commanded that Jericho should not be rebuilt, for it was meant to be a symbol of God's grace and power for succeeding generations. But now, cursed nations took possession of Jericho. The Lord had withdrawn his protective presence, and cursed nations
moved in.
You see, brothers and sisters, the sad results of sin. Cursed nations were now Israel's masters. Jericho was in the hands of the enemy. This symbol of grace, this symbol of power, was removed from Israel, and the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. The Israelites were humiliated. Their sin had once again led to servitude. They were oppressed and taxed and reduced to poverty. They were crushed under the weight of Moab for 18 years. Congregation, why do we so often think that sin will profit us? Why do we so often think that sin will improve our lot in life? Why do we seem to think that disobedience will make us happy? Sin always produces misery in the long run. That was true for Israel, and it is true for you as well. You cannot expect to prosper if you turn away from God's word. Now, I'm not necessarily speaking now about material prosperity. There are times when wicked people prosper materially. Just look at Eglon in our text. Sometimes wicked people possess abundance. But wicked people never experience the satisfaction of living in covenant fellowship with the living God. Israel forfeited that wonderful covenant fellowship because of their sin. And dear friends, if you ignore the word of God and pursue the pleasures of sin, you too will forfeit the joy of communion with God. But notice secondly in this text, the Savior of Israel. The Savior of Israel. In their misery, the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And verse 15 tells us, the Lord raised up a deliverer for them. The Lord raised up a Savior. Ehud was from the tribe of Benjamin. And boys and girls, what does Benjamin mean? Benjamin means son of my right hand. Ehud was a left-handed man from the tribe of the son of my right hand. Now, the Hebrew text literally says that he was bound in his right hand. Some commentators have concluded that bound in his right hand means that his right hand was deformed or paralyzed in some way. That is a possibility, and it would also explain why Eglon did not perceive him to be a threat in any way. If his right hand was deformed or paralyzed, the Moabites would logically assume that he could do them no harm. However, we read in Judges chapter 20, verse 16, that there were more Benjamites who were left-handed, and perhaps left-handedness was a rather common characteristic in the tribe of Benjamin. Whatever the case may have been, left-handedness was regarded as a physical defect in that culture. They were usually regarded as being weaker and less able than right-handed people. My wife's grandmother was left-handed, and in her day, when she was a schoolgirl, they would actually fasten her left hand to her chair and force her to do her schoolwork with her right hand. In those days, they also taught the girls how to knit in school, and she was forced to knit right-handedly. Her teachers insisted that the use of the right hand was the only proper way. Well, that seems to have been the prevailing attitude in Ehud's time. And as we will see in a moment, the Lord used Ehud's left-handedness to put things right in Israel. The whole story hangs on this detail of Ehud's left-handedness. Now, brothers and sisters, we learn from verse 17 that Ehud was in charge of taking the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. The Israelites were taxed by their Moabite master and forced to bring such things as cattle, spices, produce, foods, as well as gold or silver. Along with a number of porters, Ehud made his way to the king's residence. The payment of tribute was a humiliating task, for it indicated that they were a defeated people. They were under the authority of another nation. And the fact that Eglon was a very fat man must have also been an irritation to the Israelites, for he was fat at the expense of Israel. He received their food and their wine and grew fat while the Israelites had become poor in sin. The Israelites were suffering while Eglon's midsection was expanding. The Israelites were taxed and oppressed while blubbery King Eglon feasted. The whole scene is a reminder of Israel's oppression. They were an enslaved nation. But after 18 years of serving the king of Moab, the Israelites are now going to be released. Under his clothes, on his right thigh, Ehud carried a double-edged dagger about 14 to 18 inches long. It was concealed under his long outer garment. Together with his company, he presented the tribute to Eglon and then departed from the king's presence. The party traveled further east from Jericho to Gilgal, where the Moabites had erected stone idols as a sign of their superiority over Israel. Years earlier, brothers and sisters, when Joshua had crossed the Jordan, he had set up a stone monument in Gilgal to remember God's power revealed in the miraculous crossing of the Jordan. Now, almost 100 years later, Joshua's monument had been replaced with Moabite idols. It was at this place of the stone idols, verse 19, that Ehud let the rest of his party continue while he turned back with a secret message for Eglon. He told the Moabite king that he had a message for him, and Eglon readily granted him a private audience. All who attended the king were sent out. He appeared to present no security risk. There were no strange bulges on his left thigh where a right-handed man would ordinarily carry a weapon. The Moabites assumed that he was harmless. He was harmless. When all the king's attendants had made their exit, Ehud said, "I have a message from God for you." And when Eglon rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand for the concealed dagger on his right thigh, and with a mighty thrust, he plunged it into the king's belly. He thrust it so deep in the king's body that even the handle of the dagger disappeared into the fat. The king doubled over and dropped dead on the floor. Now, congregation, there are some who question the morality of this whole episode. Was Ehud a deceitful murderer? Was he a deceitful assassin? Was this lefty from the tribe of Benjamin an evil man? Was he acting immorally? Some commentators are rather embarrassed by this portion of Scripture. They declare that Ehud's deception and murder of Eglon stands condemned. How should we evaluate Ehud's actions? When you read the text, you are given good reason to believe that Eglon's assassination was a divinely mandated execution. It was a divinely mandated execution. Ehud was not merely lashing out in anger against an oppressive king. He was God's instrument to execute judgment on Moab and to save God's people. When Ehud smote Eglon, he was acting in obedience to his God-given task as a judge in Israel. The sword of Ehud thrust into the belly of the fat Eglon is the sword of Yahweh. Ehud was fully aware of the fact that it was God who raised him up, and the battle was the Lord's. Verse 15 says, "The Lord raised up a deliverer." And in verse 28, Ehud said, "The Lord has delivered your enemies into your hand." It's the Lord's doing. Now, of course, we are not to conclude from this story that we have the right to assassinate ungodly rulers. That would be a completely wrong application of this text. We never have the right to take the law into our own hands. The New Testament tells us that we are to pray for kings and rulers and all those who are in authority. We're not to resist them, Romans chapter 13. We have no right to assassinate rulers in the name of God. But Ehud's situation was entirely different. He was raised up by God as God's instrument of judgment on the wicked Moabites and God's instrument of deliverance for the Israelites. When Ehud smote Eglon, it was God who smote Eglon. Eglon lying in a pool of blood is a solemn reminder that the Lord will execute judgment upon all his enemies. Eglon fell dead under the judgment of the Lord. And congregation, all who resist God will one day face eternal calamity if they do not repent and seek forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ. So Ehud thrust his sword or his dagger into the king's belly and slipped out through the porch. His escape was well planned. To gain some time, he locked the doors of the king's upper room. When the king's servants came to wait on the king, they found his doors locked, and they assumed that he was probably relieving himself, and he did not want to be disturbed. You don't barge in on the king of Moab while he's using the facilities. But eventually, the servants wondered why he was taking so long. They became embarrassed. You can imagine the whispering to one another on the other side of the locked door. What's he doing in there? What's the delay all about? Why is the king taking so long? One servant says to another, maybe we should open the door. I'm not opening the door. You open the door. What if we offend the king? Obviously, he's locked it for a reason. If we walk in at the wrong time, we may lose our head. In the meantime, Ehud was making good his escape. When the servants finally had the nerve to unlock the doors, they were shocked to find the obese king dead on the floor, a dagger through his middle. Undoubtedly, they sounded the alarm, and soldiers scurried in every direction looking for the assassin. But Ehud was nowhere to be found. The Lord enabled him to escape. Now, congregation, it's interesting that in the Word of God, the right hand is extremely important. You heard that in the call to worship this morning, didn't you? The mention of the right hand. Take out a concordance sometime and look up the references to God's right hand. After Pharaoh's army was destroyed in the Red Sea, Moses and the Israelites said, "Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces." Exodus 15:6. David said in Psalm 16, "At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." The prophet Isaiah said, "The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength." David said in Psalm 110 that the Messiah is exalted to God's right hand. "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." In the Old Testament, the right hand is the hand of strength. It's the hand of victory. It's the hand of blessing. It's the hand of honor and glory. And yet in this story, it is a left-handed man who rises to the challenge of being Israel's deliverer. It is not what we might have expected. It is not according to the usual pattern. And yet it is obvious that it was the right hand of God who guided the left hand of Ehud so as to save Israel from their miserable servitude. Sometimes God uses unexpected means to accomplish his purposes. With Ehud, he used a left-handed savior to put things right in Israel and to bring them back to himself. And so we come thirdly to the success of Israel. The success of Israel. After making his escape, verse 27 tells us that Ehud blew the trumpet in the mountains of Ephraim, and he rallied his men to go forth in battle against the Moabites. "Follow me," verse 28, "for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." Taking advantage of the chaos in Moab, Ehud challenged the Israelites to trust God and to go forth in battle with confidence that the Lord alone has the power to defeat the enemy and to save his people. Follow me. Follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies into your hand. The Israelites seized the fords of the Jordan leading to Moab so that the fleeing Moabites could not return to their country. As they tried to retreat across the Jordan, they were cut down. And verse 29 says that there was a great slaughter. About 10,000 men of Moab, stout men of valor, were smitten. And the Lord showed himself to be a just God in the punishment of sinners and a saving God in the deliverance of Israel. Moab's finest troops were defeated. The army of Israel was granted great success. The Moabite power was broken, and the Israelites were delivered from the oppressor. Brothers and sisters, the Lord reminded his people that day that salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. Israel had to put their trust in him. They had to follow him and love him. 10,000 Moabite soldiers lay dead on the battlefield. Why? Because the Lord had delivered them into Israel's hand. Through the leadership of Ehud, the Lord was teaching his people to live by faith in him. What Ehud did, brothers and sisters, required great faith. It required great faith. This chapter suggests that Ehud may have received a revelation from God in which the Lord told him to go and smite Eglon. Although these verses do not tell us that specifically, it is perhaps implied in verse 28. Look with me, please, once again to verse 28. Verse 28. Then Ehud said to them, "Follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." Notice. Before the battle started, Ehud knew the results. Before the Israelites raised the sword, Ehud knew that the victory was his. This implies that he may have received a direct revelation from God. Perhaps the Lord told him to smite the king of Moab, and the success of that risky venture would indicate a subsequent greater victory over the Moabites. But whether there was direct revelation or not, Ehud knew that it was God's will that Israel rise up against Moab and throw off the yoke from their neck. When Ehud made himself a double-edged dagger in verse 16, he was acting in faith. When he fastened it under his clothes on his right thigh, he was acting in faith. He knew full well that if Eglon's bodyguards found a concealed weapon on him, he would be executed. That'd be the end of him. The front page of the Moabite Times would read, "Assassination attempt thwarted. Israelite terrorists from the tribe of Benjamin arrested and promptly executed." You can see it on the front page of the Moabite Times. When he had entered the king's residence, he knew what the consequences would be if he was apprehended. There would be no mercy. There would be absolutely no mercy. But he had knew that the Lord had raised him up, and he was very conscious that the battle was the Lord's. By faith, he had made the dagger. By faith, he strapped it to his right thigh. By faith, he entered the king's presence all alone. By faith, he thrust the dagger into the king's belly. By faith, he escaped through the porch. By faith, he rallied the men of Israel to go forth to battle. By faith, he blew the trumpet. By faith, he led the army to victory. And by faith, 10,000 trained Moabite soldiers fell to the ground. Through the leadership of Ehud, the Lord was calling Israel to live by faith. And congregation, through this story, God is also calling you to live by faith. He's calling you. He's calling you. God is saying to you this morning, trust me. Follow me. I have the power to protect you from all your spiritual enemies. I have the power to protect you from the evil one. I have the power to build and protect my church. I have the power to defeat all the enemies of God and all the enemies of your soul. Obey my word and live by faith in me. Look to my promises and believe. I am your God. You are my people. Trust that nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate you from my love. Live by faith in me. And so, brothers and sisters, this story concludes with the security of Israel. The security of Israel. Verse 30 says, so Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. After 18 years of restlessness, the Lord once again granted rest to his people. And the rest that is spoken of here is not merely the absence of war and oppression. No, it is shalom, covenant, blessedness. The Lord blessed his people and they dwelt securely in the land. For 80 years, the land had peace. This was the longest period of rest during the time of the judges. By giving the land rest, the Lord was teaching his people that true rest, true covenant blessedness, can only be experienced when God's people put their faith in him. Sin always produces restlessness. Disobedience always leads to defeat and discouragement. But when we put our trust in the Lord and walk in his ways, there is rest. Congregation, through the judges that God raised up in Israel, the covenant community was kept from self-destructing so that in the fullness of time, the Messiah would be born. God was in complete control of every event so that in the fullness of time, the Savior would come into the world. These chapters in Judges are not just history. They are covenant history. They record covenant history. The sovereign Lord of Israel is controlling and directing all things so that the promises of redemption would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Through the leadership of Ehud, the land enjoyed rest for 80 years. But through our faithful Savior Jesus Christ, we have rest and security forever. Through faith in his name, we can enjoy covenant blessedness both now and forever. Brothers and sisters, when the obese King Eglon fell to the ground with a dagger through his middle, his soul entered into everlasting restlessness. As far as we know, his godless soul entered eternal torment. As far as we know, on the day of judgment, he will suffer the agony of hell in body and soul forever. The Moabite king who enjoyed abundance in this life is now suffering eternal poverty. The fat king who feasted at the expense of God's people is now under the inescapable condemnation of the Lord. Such is the destiny of all who ignore or reject the God of Scripture. There is no rest, there is no peace, there is no happiness for the wicked. But those who put their trust in God's Messiah will experience everlasting peace. The prophet Isaiah called the Lord Jesus the Prince of Peace, the Prince of Peace. Through his suffering and death, peace has been secured, and all his people will inherit eternal peace through faith in his name. Is there anyone here this morning who does not have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ? Is there anyone here whose heart is restless? Is there anyone here who is not living by faith in God's Messiah? Is there anyone in our midst this morning who has not confessed their need of a Savior and Deliverer? Are you another Eglon who will perish in the judgment? Jesus said, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Then, dear friends, believe in the Son, and you will have peace. You will have security. You will have eternal blessedness. Believe on the Son. You will have life. Let us pray. Once again, Lord our God, we want to thank you for the Savior that you have raised up for your people, the Deliverer and Judge of the Church, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for this covenant history that you have given to us, and revealing to us how you raised up judges to keep Israel from self-destructing and to preserve the promises made so many years ago that in the fullness of time, the Lord Jesus, your Messiah, would be born. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that in him we have peace. That through the Prince of Peace, peace has been restored between you and sinners. That through the Prince of Peace, we may experience that complete covenant blessedness. Shalom. Father, we pray that each and every one of us here this morning would put our trust in the Prince of Peace. And that we may give ourselves to serve you and to serve by faith. As we read of Ehud going forth by faith in order to stand against your enemies and to smite those whom you commanded to be destroyed. We pray, our Father, that you will also use us today to serve you, to do your will, to stand against evil, to live by faith, to commit ourselves to your service, and to do so with boldness, without fear. Strengthen us as your people, Lord, that we would remember that the Church of Jesus Christ can only be preserved and expanded and built as we, your people, live by faith. As we trust in the one whom you sent. Father, we are reminded again through this passage of your solemn judgment. And, O Lord, that all those who ignore the God of Scripture or reject you will fall under your judgment. The day is coming when all Eglons and all those who have known of you and yet turned from you will fall under that everlasting condemnation. Give to each one of us then, O Lord, faith to believe in the Son. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life.
Grant that to each one of us here, we pray. And then take us, Lord, and use us in your service for your glory. Amen. Let us sing together from hymn number 48. Hymn number 48. We'll stand to sing all the verses of Psalm 27. Jehovah is my light and my salvation near. Who shall my soul affright or cause my heart to fear? While God my strength, my life sustains, secure from fear my soul remains. When evildoers came to make my life their prey, they stumbled in their shame and fell in sore dismay. Thank you.